We must mature by feasting on the goodness of God in His Word. We must mature by feasting on the goodness of God in His Word. So read the text with me. This is the very Word of God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Point number one, put away sin that you might long for God's word. Put away sin that you might long for God's word. Peter begins with the continuation of his previous argument from chapter 1. The word so clues us into that. Because of what has been previously said, we are to be putting off these things. And so what immediately precedes this? We have been eternally born again by God through his eternal word. For loving one another. Again, you have been born again to love. And since you have this hope, this nature, and this command to love, we are to be putting away these sins. The idea contained in putting off or putting away is the putting off of clothes. So we are to be putting on love and be putting off all the things contrary to love. The idea of put off and put on is found throughout the New Testament, and it's an instructive for us on how to grow as Christians. Putting off things is the bare minimum. The end goal is the putting on of things. So we can often get stuck in the putting off. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and not realize the glory of the new clothes in Christ. We need to keep both in mind. Putting off the old man, putting it to death so that we can walk in newness of life. Keeping this goal in mind helps us mature into Christ likeness. And here Peter is dealing with the putting off aspect. So in light of being a new person, we are to get rid of the old clothes. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We are to stop hungering for our own glory. All these sins involve a love of self, a desire to build one's own kingdom at the expense of others. We make ourselves the center of the universe while others suffer. And all these come from the heart. Peter begins with malice, which is the broadest term. And I believe it encompasses all the following sins he lists. So malice is a motive or action aimed at hurting others. Next is deceit and hypocrisy. Deceit is the broad category, and hypocrisy is a specific form of deceit. The word deceit may be translated guile in your Bible. Specifically in mind with this word, according to the commentator Wayne Grudem, is deceitfulness that harms others through trickery or falsehood. You see, deceit loves the control of others for one's own gain. And hypocrisy, this is deceit that tries to save face. So we try to deceive others by doing good things, even though our hearts are hard. Jesus famously called the hypocritical Pharisees whitewashed tombs because they were good at being religiously pretty. They looked good from the outside. They appeared to have everything together. They told everyone else how to follow God. Their Instagram life was flawless. They made sure to do their daily picture of their Bible by their coffee so that everyone was aware. But inside, Jesus says they are filled with death. Their hearts were far from God. They loved the praise of men. And we don't think of hypocrisy as hurting others. It's not usually something we correlate in our minds and our hearts. But think of the relational damage of a time when you were hypocritical. A time when you were living in one way and other people saw the real you. They saw how you were at church and they saw you at home. And those two things didn't line up. They saw you at work, and they saw you while you're out and about playing golf. Think of the relational damage it did. Also think of your deadness towards God before you were found out. Your heart was hardened. Spiritual life was far and few between. Hypocrisy is a love of praise while death is on the inside. And that death inevitably will come out. It will hurt others. Next, he deals with envy. Envy is being annoyed at someone else's success and wishing you had it. It's a, why can't I have that attitude when someone else achieves success or is given something good? In Philippians 1, Paul speaks of men who are preaching the gospel. So they're doing a really good thing. They're preaching the gospel, and it says they were doing it out of envy and rivalry. They were doing a great thing with all the wrong motives. They wanted Paul's success. Why is he getting all the attention? We want some. Why does he get this ministry? I'm just as good of a speaker. It's viewing their success as rival to yours. It's a love of self-glory, not God's glory. A love for God's glory rejoices in any and every glimpse of God's goodness in other people's lives. It loves others being raised up for God's glory. Envy only loves its own good, loves its own kingdom. Slander, and the term here is broader than our English word used, is an attack on someone's reputation. It's using words to bring someone down in other people's eyes. If justice protects reputations to the degree that it needs to be protected, slander delights in making someone else's sin or a lie about their reputation known. Proverbs 11:13 states, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Those who need to know in the church should know, and those who don't need to know shouldn't know. Slander is the love of power over someone else's reputation and the attention we get from it. And all these may be actions or may become actions, but they all flow from the heart. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, we're like a fountain, and what's inside inevitably comes out. If you put water in a fountain, water will come out of the fountain. If you put oil in a fountain, oil will come out. And when I saw a list like this, I asked, why does Peter address these specific sins? Why did he choose these? There are plenty of reasons, I'm sure, but I want to note two reasons I think he chose these, and I'm sure he could have chosen more. First, just as love builds up the body, which is what he's just dealt with in chapter 1, just as love builds up the body of Christ, these sins hurt it. In essence, these are suicidal sins. You're a part of the body of Christ, yet attacking the body of Christ. They are family, church family dividing sins. He's called them to brotherly affection, and this is brotherly rejection. These are church family wrecking sins. These are the old loves that need to die. Second, contained in and beneath all these sins and their outworkings in our life is the hunger for our own glory. You see, we desire to control what people do or how they think of us, or we want to raise ourselves up over others through putting them down. Every ounce of this contains a hunger for self-glory. And if that's the case, we will have no place for hungering for God through his word. We will be blinded by the lights of our own pride and selfishness, and our immaturity in Christ will be hindered. So how do we fight that? How do we fight our own hearts? In the next two verses, Peter gives us the antidote and the goal. So point number two, long for God's word so that you may mature. Long for God's word so that you may mature. Look again at verse 2 with me. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So here we come to Peter's main imperative. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Pure is in contrast to the deceit of our hearts. This is unlike our hearts, our sinful hearts. This milk is pure. It dispels the impurities of our hearts. The pure spiritual milk here from the context is the word of God and its climax in the gospel. See, right before he has covered the word's role in our regeneration and then ends with labeling it as the good news that was preached to you. All of God's word and its climax in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus is the pure spiritual milk that nourishes our souls. So just as we were born by the word of God, now we mature by the word of God. And combine the picture of newborn infants and their desire for milk, and Peter gives us a very vivid analogy of the word's place in our lives and our required heart posture towards the word. Elsewhere in scripture, being called an infant is a critique. So they're talking to Christians that haven't grown up in Christ and can only handle the simple things of Christianity. Here, Peter is using it differently. Peter isn't saying that everyone he is writing to is an infant in the faith. Rather, this is a command. You see, an infant's unquenchable hunger for milk is to be our degree of hunger for God's word. An infant's unquenchable hunger for milk is to be our degree of hunger for God's word. This is a command for every Christian, young or old, immature or mature. Friends, this analogy paints a strong and convicting picture. There are many babies being born in our church right now. My community group probably wins the record there. We have 2 newborns and 3 on the way. So we're getting a renewed vision of that insatiable hunger of an infant. They are hungry all the time, and when they are hungry, they are hungry. There is no denying them their food, or else you will hear it from them. As an infant, they really can't do much, but they can tell you they're hungry. They need it. They're totally and utterly dependent on it. And they know this intuitively. You see, this is the bar God is setting for us for our desire for God's word. And if we aren't careful, we'll gloss over a verse like this and say, yeah, okay, another command to read my Bible. And absolutely, that is contained and implied in this text. But notice Peter shoots deeper than reading your Bible. Look again, he says we should long for the word. This is actually the main verb. You see, Peter shoots deeper than our actions to our affections. We can fake spirituality by reading our Bible, but we can't fake it in our affections. And this is why people often find desires and their corresponding emotions to be something foreign or strange, because the heart is deep and needs transformation, not therapy. We need to be born again so that we have new affections, and we need to cultivate those affections, turning away from sinful desires and turning to the Christ who saves. And as we do that and run to God through his word, we will mature. See, God's promise is to change us through his word. Look at the second half of verse 2. That by it you may grow up into salvation. When he says it, Again, he's referring back to the milk, which is the word of God. So through the word of God, we will grow up into salvation. Peter and other New Testament authors use salvation in several different senses. One, it means the definitive and comprehensive act of God in saving someone from their sin, right? Placing them in Christ for all eternity. This happens at conversion, when God regenerates our hearts, and by faith, through grace, we are saved. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and died for sinners. And this is applied by the Spirit. And number two, after the new birth, so after we've been saved, this one-time thing, the Holy Spirit is continually making us more like Jesus. So he is, in a sense, daily working out our salvation by saving us. So we're being saved. And the third way that it's used is of eschatological or end-time salvation. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if we are born again, the rest will happen. And if you are not being saved, as in progressively sanctified by God, or you are cast away at the final judgment seat when Christ returns, then you were never saved in the first place. See, the biblical understanding is that all those who are placed in Christ at conversion will stay in Christ for all eternity. We will grow up, right? So we will be saved, we will be an infant, and we will grow up into maturity as we progress in sanctification. And then on that final day, we will be made perfect. And what Peter is talking about here is the third sense. So he's talking about our end time salvation. We are being sanctified, made more like Jesus, and then on that last day, as we talked about last week, our body and our soul will be perfected, and we will be like him. And the pipeline of that growth here and now is through the word of God. It is a funnel by which our souls receive what is needed to endure and grow up. Psalm 1 paints this picture with a thriving green tree. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 1, it says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And here you see the put-off idea, right? You're put off the counsel of the wicked. You're not to be influenced by those who are in sinning, right? You're not to sit with scoffers. You're to put off those things. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. See, those who are putting off being trained by the world and who hunger continually and therefore satisfy that hunger in God's word will grow and thrive even as trials and suffering abound. Now, much of the time when we speak about God's word, we think simply of a time in the morning when we get in the word, and then we move on to the rest of life after that. Having unhurried time set aside is only a piece of the puzzle. What 1 Peter and Psalm 1 are talking about is a continual desire for God's word. Going back to what it's like to be an infant, tell an infant that can only eat once a day. See how that goes. Right? The hunger for milk is continual. And look at Psalm 1. It says that this man who is thriving spiritually and delights in the law of the Lord meditates on it day and night. It's ever before him. So a heart that hungers for God's word finds a way to get to God's word. So mom, who can't sit down for 30 minutes to read, or a husband who is working two jobs, be encouraged. There is a whole day of opportunity to have the word before you. Through songs, through listening to the word and sticky notes and reminders, and having your Bible around so you can open it up and get in it when you get a chance, and memorizing it so you can bring it to mind. God's promise is that he will mature us and grow us as we absorb God's word. So friends, we can utilize the small moments. Utilize the small moments. But what about the moments when we don't desire God's word? The theologian and pastor Sinclair Ferguson helps us when he writes, "Feeding our minds with the word of Christ is essential if our hearts are to be filled with the joy of Christ. But we need to overcome the habit of reading scripture only when we feel like it. For in one sense, it is an acquired taste. Only when we learn to read and meditate on it, no matter what, we feel like we will actually begin to feel like reading it. Scripture is medicine for our sick souls. The label says, take daily, not take when you feel like it. If we do only the latter, it is likely that we will never feel better. The best antidote, friends, the best antidote to apathetic affections for God's word is God's word. The best antidote for apathetic affections for God's word is God's word. Why? Because there we taste by faith of God himself. Point number three, the substance of our nourishment, God's goodness. The substance of our nourishment, God's goodness. So read verse 3 with me. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, he's quoting from Psalm 34. And I think he's doing two things with this statement. First, he's telling us the reason that we hunger for God's word is because through the word, we have communion with God himself. Just as a mother's milk brings all the nutrients an infant needs to be satisfied and grow, the word of God brings to our souls God himself so that we might be satisfied and grow to be more like him. Friends, this is an astounding reality. God has given us a book, and through this book, God, by his Spirit, enraptures us into the life of the Trinity, where we experience his manifold goodness. This is the substance that matures us. See, friends, when we go to God's word, the end goal is to encounter God himself. And friends, if this captures our hearts, it will revolutionize our relationship with God's word. This is the reason why longing for it like an infant makes sense. To meet the living God is the goal of reading and meditating and singing and counseling and preaching God's word. That is why we long for God's word, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want God. So I encourage you, make the aim of your time in the word higher than simply reading. Make the goal, as John Piper says, to make your heart happy in God. To make your heart happy in God. That will revolutionize the way we come to the word of God. To make our hearts happy in God. The second thing to point out from this quote, the reason I would say it's a conditional clause, so he says, if indeed you have tasted, rather than since you have tasted, is because he knows some of his readers don't long for God's goodness through his word. Those who have never been born again will not be able to experience the goodness of God. Their hearts are dead towards God and do not enjoy the only one who can satisfy their souls. If you are here today, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Or is that totally and completely foreign to your experience? Maybe you've done all the right things, but your heart hasn't been changed. You haven't been born again. Or maybe you have tasted before, you have been born again, but your affections are currently dull. We can be filled so much up with the love of self that we have no hunger for God's word, God himself. And I believe that's why Peter began with the put off list. See, maturity begets maturity and immaturity begets maturity. So friends, what do you hunger for most? As Christopher alluded to, and we looked at this text earlier, after God had brought the people out of the land of Egypt, Moses would set up a tent on the outskirts of the camp. And he would go there to meet with God, and God would meet with him. There's this amazing statement in Exodus 19:11. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." That's pretty awesome. And it goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Wouldn't you love to peek your head in on that tent and hear from God and see his glory? Friends, in Christ, God has been merciful to us. There is no need for a tent anymore. We are the very temple of God by the Spirit. And God says, "Come to my word to behold the glory of my goodness made most manifest in the face of Jesus Christ." And this invite is open because Jesus himself won our victory into God's presence through his perfect life, his death in our place, his victorious resurrection, and his rightful ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so now Paul can say of every Christian, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Friends, today we and every day we have the opportunity to respond to the gracious invitation of the King to feast on his goodness through his word and become more like him. This invite is open all day, every day, purchased at the cost of the blood.